We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. In this middle section of Luke chapters 10 through 18, we've been focusing on the confrontations of Jesus. Jesus confronts. He confronts our immaturity as followers. He also confronts the religious legalism we see a lot there in the Jewish context, and we also still continue to struggle with today. So Jesus is going to confront us because he loves us. I was talking to Jonathan Cobb about this. The confrontations of Jesus often sound hard, these hard sayings of Jesus we see a lot in this section, but it comes out of his love, his grace for us. So this week we're going to continue that in chapter 14. We're going to finish chapter 14 this week. We're calling it Renounce It All. Renounce It All. Chapter 14, verses 25 through 35 can be found on page 874 in the Black Bibles that you'll see under the chairs. You can grab one of those and follow along. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take that as well. You can keep that and have your own paper Bible to look at these things in. Renounce it all. That's a big idea. It's one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Long time ago, a country far away, long time ago, there was this story. There was this man, I should say, who was very devoted to God. So I want to tell you a little story about him. He was very committed to following God. He was very serious about it, rigorous in his devotion to the Lord. And he really was starting to rise up in the ranks of academia. He was becoming a scholar. He was also rising up the ranks of the religious world, becoming a priest, becoming influential. And he seemed to have it all religiously and academically, yet he still struggled. He was tortured by this clarity in his mind that God was absolutely holy, that God was absolutely other and had a righteous hatred of sin and injustice. And the more this guy dug into his own faith and into what it meant to be devoted and to be holy, the more he realized he was not holy, right? The more he realized he stood apart in the sense of falling short of God's glory, being subject to judgment. He just was filled with terror. It was really awful. The good news is he was reading the New Testament letters of Romans and Galatians. He was studying them in the original languages. He was starting to awaken to this good news that's found in the scriptures, that God is for us in the person and work of Jesus. That although there is a lot to be said about God's just judgment of sin and evil in the world, there's also this amazing good news that Jesus came and lived the righteous life that we couldn't live. Jesus came and died a sacrificial death. Jesus rose from the dead, conquered sin and death, and proved that he'd overcome our sin and our separation from God. This man was revolutionized by that, and it so gripped his heart that he was willing then to renounce everything he'd worked for before. He was willing to stand against corruption. He was willing to be salt and light in his culture and influence others with this good news, this hope that Jesus is enough. I wanted to share that illustration because this has happened a million times in history. Individual people like you and like me who have been captivated by the grace of Jesus in such a powerful and clear way that we're willing to give up all the other saviors that have captivated our heart before. And that's what Jesus is calling us to in this text. Jesus is saying, renounce it all for him. Renounce everything else that we thought gave us security and hope because we realize that Jesus is actually our true hope. So hear me, when we say renounce it all for Jesus, we're not saying renounce it all to impress Jesus. We're not saying renounce it all to earn Jesus's love. We're saying renounce everything else because only Jesus is enough. Jesus is everything. He's our hope. That's the message of this New Testament, of this Old Testament, of this Bible. So let's look here in our section. I want to just read two key verses to start, and then we'll go back and read the whole thing to give context to those. But two key verses are verses 27 and 33. These are kind of summary verses for this section. And then, like I said, we'll go back and we'll read all of the verses together. So verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Classic saying of Jesus. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. one of the classic hard sayings of Jesus. And then skip down to verse 33. He's going to say this in a different way. Same idea, verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus has said, if we want to follow him, we've got to pick up our cross and die, and we've got to give away everything, renounce everything, throw away everything. So that's what it means to be his disciple. It sounds like bad news, right? It sounds like bad news. I'm convinced it's good news. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would meet with us and help us to understand the rest of what he's saying, to help us to hear that this really is the best news we could ever hear. So let's pray and ask God to help us. God, we pray that you would meet with us by your Spirit so that we would see you and hear you respond to your call in our life. You're a God of grace and a God of mercy. Some of these hard sayings, we're tempted to revert to our old view of you, that we should be afraid, that we should run away. Help us to hear you. Help us to hear your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is renounce it all. Those two key verses both kind of saying the same thing, right? Pick up your cross, die to yourself, renounce, say goodbye, throw away everything that you've relied on in your past. That's what Jesus is inviting us into. As I said, it seems like bad news, but it really is good news. Jesus is calling us to renounce it all for him because he's worth it, because Jesus really is better than everything else that we've been holding on to. He's saying, let go of this poison and come to me for life. Let go of everything else that you thought would give you life. Come to me as the source of life. And so as we move through this section, what we're going to see is two statements by Jesus, and then two parables by Jesus, and then two more statements by Jesus, roughly. That's kind of what we have in the structure. But all of them are about renouncing our old ways, renouncing the things that we've held on to because Jesus is better. So the outline is going to be renounce our tribe, renounce our comfort, and renounce our passivity. Renounce our tribe, renounce our comfort, and renounce our passivity because Jesus really is better. He's the treasure that's worth everything. So first of all, we see that we should renounce our tribe. We renounce it all for Jesus. We renounce our tribe. We're tempted, to say it in another way, to think that tribe can save us. And so in this text, we see that we are to renounce our tribe, and I'm using that as a catch-all for three things that he says. We renounce the crowds. We also see that we renounce our personal family. But finally, he says, renounce self. I think that's the most important tribe in our modern world, is the tribe of self, right? The cult of self-expression. That's what we live in now. But all of these things can captivate our soul. So Jesus says, renounce your tribe. Look at verse 25. He says in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the context is the crowds, and Jesus is not captured by trying to just do whatever he can to have bigger crowds, right? For some of us, if we were building a ministry and we saw crowds following us, we would say, this is good. We need to just have bigger and bigger crowds. And we might start to kind of bend our message to do whatever we could to please the crowd, right? And we see Jesus standing clearly against that. He's not afraid to chase off the crowd. Now, I want to warn us against a danger to those that try to be faithful to the Word of God. The danger is we can start to think being tough and mean is a means of grace, okay? So we just want to clarify, we need to be willing to be hated for the sake of Jesus and say things that people don't like. But that doesn't mean that always saying things that people don't like is like the answer to everything, okay, right? And we just have to balance that out because in our world, we're being pulled in different directions and you and I are being told there's two ways to be a Christian and you have to decide, are you going to be the nice kind of Christian or the tough kind of Christian, right? And we just want to say all the time, no, Jesus was both. Supernaturally, somehow, Jesus was both. He was always tough when he needed to be. And he's always kind in a way that just blows our mind. And we want to be that kind of person. Only the Holy Spirit can make us that, right? Because by temperament, we're just one or the other. So like I tend towards the nice side, right? And God's had to teach me to be tough when it's important. Some of you may just be tough, and God has to teach you to be nice, right? We're not always one or the other, but the Holy Spirit leads us to know what to do. Well, here we see Jesus clearly not feeling like he has to just please the crowd because he's got hard sayings for them. He says, okay, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? Is he saying active hatred, like I want you to go out and try to destroy these people? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, it's a rhetorical device, right? It's an exaggeration, a hyperbole, an idiom. How do we know that? We know that because of the rest of the New Testament, right? Because in the rest of the New Testament, he's clear that we owe this normal ethical responsibility of loving our family and loving our neighbors, right? Jesus reiterates that throughout the Gospels. The rest of the New Testament reiterates that. The letters of the apostles, the rest of the Old Testament reiterates that, right? So when you hear something that you think contradicts Scripture, you have to kind of balance it out with what the rest of Scripture says. And so here we see a common Jewish idiom. This would be a common way of expressing yourself in the first century. We have silly ways of expressing ourselves in extreme ways too, right? And in that society, they were saying, yeah, I love this other thing so much that my love for these things is like hate in comparison. And that's really what he's saying. He's saying Jesus gets the first place. Is Jesus Lord of your loves? That's really what he's saying. So are you supposed to love your family? Yes, you should love your family. Let me say it again. Love your family, okay? Who else? Love your neighbors. Love your enemies, right? Jesus doesn't excuse any of it. We have to love everybody. And the New Testament even says you should have a priority for your family, right? Those of us that love outreach and love strangers, hyper extroverts, you can think, I'm supposed to love everybody. And you can sometimes neglect your own family. Jesus says, the apostles say, no, you should prioritize your own family even. They come first in the circle of people around you. But who comes first before that? Jesus. Jesus comes first. God comes first. This is another one of the uneasy areas where we start to see the deity of Christ expressed because he's commanding absolute loyalty to himself, which we owe only to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So we're starting to see a development of theology here, a development of the deity of Christ. He says, absolute loyalty, love him first. Do we love him first? Are we willing to renounce our tribe, or do we think somehow our faithfulness to our tribe is what saves us? This would have been really hard in their culture because that would have been the most important thing, is what family, brother, sister, mother thought of you. Some people call it, sociologists or thinkers or whatever, call it like a semi-permeable notion of the self, right? In our world, we're hyper-individualistic. Our self is all about ourself. But in this culture, like, you didn't have a self apart from your family, right? And so he was really hammering home their notion of what it means to be saved. They would have had that fully integrated with being a faithful member of my family, right? He's saying, no, only Jesus is enough. You have to renounce even tribe. Even the good things that we think can save us are not enough. Only Jesus can save us. And then he ends with the one that's hardest for us to hear. Self. It's probably the biggest idol in our culture, the culture of self-expression. You know, we live in this culture that says the way that you're going to be saved is by expressing every desire that ever comes into your heart. Have y'all heard that before? Say it in a million ways. Usually it's focused on sexuality, and we just think, yeah, whatever desire I have has to be right because it came from inside me, and what's inside me is always right. It's just like this strange theology of our culture right now. It just says, whatever you feel is what you are, and it's what you should obey. We're slaves to our own selfish passions. Here Jesus is standing against that and saying, no, the tribe of the crowds, that can't save you. You can't please the crowds. The tribe of your own personal family, that can't save you. And the tribe of self, even. None of that can save you. Which of these things pull on your heart the most? Maybe the crowd, right? You may want to please what everybody thinks. We live in a weird age where, because of social media, we always know what everybody thinks, you know, which can't be good for our souls. But we're just always aware of that. This is what everybody thinks about everything all the time. Well, we can't care what everybody thinks all the time. We can't carry that burden. That can't save us. Pleasing our family, that can't save us. Our own self, our own selfish desires, that can't even save us. I grabbed a picture here of baptism. Because baptism is ultimately the symbol of renouncing your tribe. That's what baptism is. The New Testament scriptures are clear that your faith in Jesus is what saves you. Jesus is the one that saves you. He died in your place. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death for you. We symbolize that in baptism. We act that out in baptism. There's a death and resurrection that we're acting out. A new identity. We're plunged into our new identity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're acting this out in baptism, but we see even in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the call to baptism on behalf of John the Baptist, he's like, don't say that Abraham is your father, right? Don't say, hey, I come from a good religious family. That won't save you. You have to renounce your tribe and trust in Jesus. Only Jesus can save you. So that's what we symbolize in baptism. We're saying only Jesus is enough. So before we move on to the next point, what is it that you're living for? When it comes to your family, can you disagree with them? Can you love them? Are you bound either way? I always have to fight with them because they drive me crazy, or I always have to agree with them because I can't be saved apart from this codependent relationship of always pleasing them? Or do you live in the gospel center of, no, Jesus is enough, so therefore I can fulfill my obligations to my family, I can love them, but I can also disagree with them when I need to, because Jesus gets to decide what is right and wrong in regards to how I interact with my family, with the crowds, and even with the desires of my own heart. It's loyalty to Jesus, and Jesus alone. We have to renounce our tribe. Okay, next point. We have to renounce our comfort. Renounce our comfort. We see this in verses 27 through 32. I already read verse 27, which is about picking up your cross. Many scholars would put that with the previous verses I just read about renouncing your tribe. So now, pick up your cross, die to yourself, your old ways, and follow Jesus. The cross is an instrument of death. And it was an instrument of great shame in that culture. Sometimes we forget that. We have crosses that we use to symbolize our faith, the death of Jesus being our only hope. And it's kind of become abstract a little bit, which is okay, but we need to make sure we remember what that abstract symbol symbolizes, right? It was a symbol of torture and death. So verse 27, again, says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If you don't carry your cross, if you don't die to self, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. We have to renounce our comfort. So Jesus is saying here, no, it's not an easy way. It's actually a really hard way. It's a way of death. It's a way of surrender, a way of giving up. And then he's going to give two parables to try to drive it home, okay? So here are two little short, little mini parables he gives. Verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" So sometimes we decide, I'm going to follow Jesus, and then it gets uncomfortable, and we say, oh, never mind, that's uncomfortable, right? Jesus is saying, no, renounce comfort. Count the cost. It's going to be difficult. This is a big deal. Invest. Commit. So again, he says, "Which of you would not sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise," verse 29, "when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So honor shame culture, being mocked for something foolish was really terrible in that culture, right? I don't know that you would fully feel it in our culture. We mock all the time. It's not as big a deal in our culture, but that was a big deal, right? You're just going to look so foolish. Make sure you've got enough to complete it. Count the cost. Can you afford the lumber? Do you have the labor? Do you have the skills? Do you know how to build this tower, right? Probably a guard tower of a vineyard, or it might have been a storage tower for a farmer. What it was actually for is not that important. It's just a significant building that's going to take some time and some money. It's like if you're going to build something, you need to know what you're building and how hard it's going to be. He's saying that's what discipleship is like. Discipleship is hard. It's not easy. And then now he's going to give another illustration, which seems on the surface like the same thing, but it's kind of different. So look at this other illustration, this other parable he gives in verse 31. He says, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So the first illustration is like, okay, guys, discipleship's hard. You got to renounce your comfort. Are y'all ready to do the hard thing and follow Jesus into hard places, right? That's what he's saying. And then the second illustration is like, okay, I'll take it a step further. It's not just hard. You're going to die, right? It's impossible. You have 10,000 troops and you're facing 20,000 troops. What are you going to do in that situation? You're going to negotiate terms of peace. You're going to plead for mercy. Again, you're going to surrender. So how do these things go together? Well, I want you to understand that actually this tension is just there all the time in the Bible. The Bible again and again says, hey, it's hard to follow God. By the way, it's impossible. It's hard to follow God. So come on, put in the hard work. Oh, by the way, it's impossible. Give up. Like, wait, which is it? Which is it? Is it the hardest thing in the world and you better get your stuff together and work really hard? Or is it impossible and you should give up and not even try? Which one is it? I think they both go together and they only make sense. They only go together because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is hard work to obey God. It is difficult. And the only way we can actually do it is by surrendering to him, asking him for help. I grabbed a picture of someone waving the white flag. Those of you in the Army can tell me if people actually do this. I don't know if people really do this. But in the movies, that's how you surrender, okay? In the movies, you wave a white flag, and you're saying, I give up. I surrender. I can't defeat you, and I don't want you to kill me, so I give up, right? And we see a similar analogy earlier in Luke where he talks about the debt we can't pay, right? So we should negotiate that debt. We can't pay it back. The gospel is God has taken care of it for you. God comes to you and he says, do you want grace or justice? And we are to negotiate terms of peace and say, I'll take the grace. I'll take the mercy. And that mercy is what enables us to then engage in the lifelong process of discipleship, to actually work these things out, to actually do the hard work of following Jesus, of picking up our cross. One of the clearest ways that this is put together is in Romans 12, 1 and 2. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have the same kind of conceptual world of dying, right? Of carrying your cross, of surrendering, but also the lifelong work of being a disciple. So when you think of renouncing your comfort, think of Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, it's because of God's mercy that you would offer your body as a living sacrifice. You would give yourself up because of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, because Jesus already gave himself up for you. You can carry your cross because Jesus already carried the cross. That's our hope. Our hope is Jesus. So again, we renounce all for Jesus, not to win Jesus' love, but because Jesus has already come to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? He's come for us. And so we see this played out through the rest of Scripture. And another example of this, how this works out in our life, is in Colossians and Ephesians. It uses the language of clothing. It says we put off the old man and we put on the new man, which is Jesus Christ. So it turns this into like a daily procedure. And this doesn't mean we every day lose our salvation and then have to trust in Jesus again. If you've trusted in Jesus, if you've waved the white flag and asked him to forgive you for your sins, you are in his hand and nothing can snatch you out of his hand. John 10 clarifies that. You're absolutely secure. And yet there's this ongoing process of taking new ground over the sin in your life, of pulling the weeds, so to speak. And every day you get up and say, I have ultimate victory. I'm going to see Jesus face to face. I'm forgiven. I'm free. He's with me. He loves me. And so because of that, I have the ongoing energy to keep pulling weeds, to keep offering my body as a living sacrifice, to keep carrying my cross and following Jesus into whatever act of love he has for me today, because he's already given himself for me because of his grace, because Jesus really is better than everything else. One final illustration for you of this. It's Romans 8:13 and Romans 8:31. I thought this was helpful because you got the reverse numbers there, right? 8:13, 8:31. 8:13, 8:31, okay? Romans 8:13 says this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What's he saying? He's like, yeah, if by the Spirit, not just by your own strength, if by the Holy Spirit, if in dependence, if leaning on God, you're able to put to death your old habits, you're going to find new life. You're going to enjoy life. You're going to experience love and justice and peace and an ability to help other people that you've never experienced before if you're willing to put to death those sins in your life by the Spirit, by depending on God. And then 8:31 says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's the hardest thing in the world, and it's the easiest thing in the world. Renouncing comfort. It sounds impossible. It is, but Jesus makes it possible. All things are possible with God. With man, it's not possible. Again, Jesus has said this in the Gospels. But as we trust him, he gives us the strength to begin digging out, rooting out the sin in our life. I would challenge you to write on a piece of paper or on your digital notepad or whatever it might be. Write down two or three things that you know God is not excited about in your life. Two or three things we would call sin, right? Ways that you're living outside of what God has asked you to do. Two or three things that you're like, I need to work on this. And then maybe write down a person or two that you know that you think may be able to help you with that. Someone that might be able to pray for you, might be able to encourage you, maybe give you a scripture. Maybe they are a step ahead of you in this process, right? Like they've learned some things. But then here, this is really important. Write down some reasons that Jesus' grace makes it worth it to get rid of those things. What do you believe about Jesus? Is he really worth it? Is he really better? Are you renouncing it because Jesus is enough? Or are you renouncing it to try to get his attention? My favorite illustration of this process in our life is from The Cure by John Lynch. And in that book, he says there's kind of two ways we see this process in our life. One way is we see all the sin, and we think, I've got to fight my way through all the sin in my life to get to Jesus, right? And so many of us think that. And he says, the gospel is that Jesus fought through all that sin in your life to get to you. And now he's with you. The sin's still there, but he's with you, and he loves you, and he's never going to leave you, and his arm is around you. And he's like, okay, well, let's work on this. Let's get going. What are we going to work on today? Let's go. And you can trust him to walk with you through those ups and downs. Okay, third point. We renounced our tribe. We renounced our comfort. Finally, we renounce our passivity. We renounce our passivity. Verses 33 through 35, we renounce it all for Jesus. We renounce even our passivity. So therefore, verse 33, therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So again, that's where I got the title from. Renounce everything. Renounce literally means say goodbye. Often it's used in a story of someone just like physically leaving one place and going to another, right? So renouncing is you're just like, I'm done with that. I'm going this direction, right? It also has a connotation of worldly possessions. So it can mean just abstractly everything in your life. And that's kind of how I'm taking it to mean. But Luke often uses these terms in physical possessions concepts, right? Luke likes to poke us and say, are you willing to give up your money? And we need to hear that, right? Luke is the one gospel that focuses on this a little more than the other gospel writers. And why do we really need to pay attention to Luke saying that? Because we're the richest people in the world. Remember that? Poorest people in the room, you're still one of the richest people in the world. And as Americans, we need to remember that. And Jesus is like, are you willing to give up your money, or is that more important than me? And this is not a plea for you to give more money to the church. This is a plea to say, before God, are you holding on to it so tightly that you're saying, oh, I can never let this go. It's my only salvation. Or are you willing to hold it loosely and say, yeah, if somebody needs something, I'll share it. If God calls me in another direction, I'll go that direction. I'm not going to hold on to it as the most important thing. Are you willing to renounce everything for Jesus? Again, not to win Jesus' love, but because he's worth it. He goes on and says in verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what is this saying? Salt is good, but if it's not salty anymore, it's not salt. It's kind of like water is wet, but if it's not wet anymore, it's not very watery, right? You're like, what is he saying? And he could be meaning it in that kind of strange parabolic way. But as I was reading some of the scholarship about this, just kind of archaeology facts from first century Judaism, a lot of times their salt was mixed with gypsum. So they'd have this like mineral that wasn't salt mixed with the salt. So your salt was kind of like half worthless stuff, half rock and half salt. And so it could be used up, so to speak, where the salt had vacated this pile of minerals that you had, and it was no longer salt anymore, right? So it was a way of speaking where, of course, literally half of it was salt, but once that half was gone, you just had gypsum. And it was worthless. It wasn't helpful for any of your home needs. What does salt do? Salt does a lot of different things, but I think primarily we see it's tasty, right? For me personally, I see this. It's my favorite food group. I love salt, right? If you're like, what should I get Pastor Dave? Anything salty? I'll be like, cool, that's awesome. Salt is just delightful, right? We love it. We love to add it to food. But what else? It preserves things. Salt is a preservative. It keeps things from rotting and going bad in the world. In Matthew 5, this is matched with light. And we're told the people of God should be salt and light. What does that mean? We should be of benefit in this dark, rotting world. Like, we're put here for a purpose. We have a missional purpose. Just as Jesus was sent out by the Father, Jesus says, now you, my people, are sent out from me. You are to serve others the way that I've served others. We are to have a redemptive, restorative, preservative purpose in the world. We have to renounce our passivity. We can't just sit on the sideline. We have to see the needs around us. We have to get involved in other people's lives. Again, Luke hammers this again and again because the religious leaders often thought that they were saved and secure in their relationship with God because of the ways they displayed publicly their holiness. They had a lot of ritual holiness but didn't actually help people. Jesus said, no, I want you to actually help people. Three ways we can do this. Three ways that you can actually help people in the world around you. Just physically, right? You see someone that needs money, you can lend money to them, right? You see someone in need, you can meet that need. That's a common thing we see in the New Testament scriptures. Again, I was saying earlier about love for family. We are to primarily do that for our family, secondarily do that for the people of God, and then thirdarily, what is that, tertiarily? I don't know. Third level out for everybody, right? Like, that's just who the people of God are supposed to be. We're supposed to be helpful. That's one way that we can be salt and light in the world. We can just physically help people with the needs they have, right? Can't solve every need all the time, everywhere you go. You can just pray and say, Lord, show me needs and help me to meet those, right? Also, you can give people hope and be salt and be redemptive and be light in the world by sharing the good news of Jesus. This good news that Jesus is enough and that he's better than everything else that we thought would save us, right? One of my favorite samples of how to speak to other people about Jesus, kind of training for this, is from Tim Keller. And Tim Keller says, the best way to get better talking to people about Jesus is to do it badly. So the best way to talk to people about Jesus and improve at that is to do it badly. He doesn't mean, of course, like on purpose, be bad on your speech. He's just saying like just try, right? Like just get out there and have awkward conversations. Pray that the Holy Spirit would meet you and he will. And then through time and experience, you'll grow in your wisdom and you'll get better at it, right? That's how experience works as you walk by the Holy Spirit. And then the third way that we can be redemptive salt, the way that we could also be light in the world around us is to be a mentor and to be mentored by others. We talk about discipleship. That's a big emphasis of this passage, particularly like he's talking about being a disciple. Discipleship is first and foremost our apprenticing to Jesus. He's ultimate, right? But the process that works out is we do that in community. So we say all the time, join a group, right? And what we're saying is just be with other Christians, cry with other people, pray with other people. We were having car problems last night, and we contacted people in our small group, contacted our family and said, hey, pray for us, and God met us there. God helped us, but you need people that you can cry out to and say, will you pray for me? Will you help me? Will you give me advice? You need people like that in your life. Who are some people that you could ask for advice? Well, I have a practical way to do this. If you want to be mentored by someone, just ask them if you can meet with them and ask them some questions and ask advice and have them pray for you, but don't say, hey, can we meet every week forever? Because that'll scare them, okay? Just say, could we meet once? Could you give me some advice? I'd like to ask you about how you do this, right? I see you love Jesus. I see you love your spouse. I see, you know, you're walking with God and you're a little farther along than me. Or I see you've kind of figured out maybe how to integrate your faith with the workplace. And I'm not really sure what that looks like. Can I ask you for some advice? And often they'll say yes. If they say no, ask somebody else, right? But That's how discipleship works. And also, you can do that for other people. You can say, hey, I see God's put you in my life. Can I encourage you? Can I pray for you? Anything going on in your life? Can I be of encouragement to you? We were going to do an interview this morning. We do this segment, Follow Jesus Together, where we introduce people from the church. We were going to share how this person is doing that in his life, Dion and Bailey Perrinon, but they're having a baby, so they're doing a different kind of discipleship today. I wasn't able to interview him, but this is just something I see happening in the church. God bless you. Thank you for doing that, and I just want to call us to more of that. Just the basic relational connections of, hey, I can pray for you. I can encourage you. I can share a scripture I've heard. Can you pray for me? Even if you're someone that's farther along and you're encouraging other people, you're mentoring someone else, you ask them to pray for you. They can still teach you and help you to grow as well. So these are ways that we can grow as disciples, ways that we can be salt and light. I have a picture of someone sprinkling salt in a pot to give you an image for that, in case no one's ever used salt before. You should try it. It's really good. It's delicious. But again, the image that Jesus is going for is it brings taste and flavor, but also it's preservative. It brings life. It helps the world not completely fall apart as we speak up for Jesus. So the big idea is we should renounce it all for Jesus. We renounce everything for Jesus. That's what essentially discipleship is. That's what following Jesus is saying, I'm no longer following all these other things. I'm now following you, Jesus. And it gets confusing because some of the things he lists are good and some of the things he talks about are bad, right? When it's sin, that's obvious, like, oh, I need to stop sinning and follow Jesus. When it's a good thing, like your family, that gets more confusing. Sorted that through. How do you tell the difference? Well, the standard is Jesus. What is good? What would bring life and love and health to my family? Okay, I can do that, but Jesus gets preeminence. He's Lord. I'm following Jesus. I'm renouncing everything else for him. So we're renouncing tribe, we're renouncing comfort, and we're renouncing passivity. The last little phrase he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a mysterious little phrase. If you follow this theme through the Bible, it's a huge Old Testament theme. So just try to kind of summarize it quickly. Not listening is a sign that we're not trusting God, right? Listening is a sign that we're trusting God. So in its essence, he's just saying, pay attention. I'm offering you life. Come to me. Hear. As it says in Isaiah 55, that your soul may live. But another added twist to this in the Old Testament is repeatedly the other idols, the other functional saviors that we're tempted to follow, we're told again and again, they can't really hear us. They can't really see us. But what happens when we worship things that can't see us or help us or love us or hear us? It makes it hard because we're apprenticing to them. It makes it hard for us to see and hear and love and serve. And the scripture brings this up again and again throughout Isaiah, through Psalm 115, and all these different places. So my final call to you is the call that Jesus makes. He who has ears, let him hear. Listen to Jesus as you pay attention to the one who hears you, who hears your deepest cry. Then you'll begin to be able to hear and show grace to others as well. We renounce it all for Jesus because he's worth it. Let me pray. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've called us to yourself by your grace. Help us to see that you are worth it, that you are the treasure in the field. And we want to sell everything else because you're worth it. You're so much better. Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us what it means to hear your voice, to see you as ultimate, to trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.